Is to be together here this morning. We sang some amazing songs about Christ, his finished work, his continuous power in our life, and we also looked forward to that day when he's going to come back for us. We wait for our glorious King. As we even heard last week, God is the one who reigns over all, and so that gives us such great peace and comfort. If you have your Bibles, open to Psalm 11 as we continue our summer through the Psalms. Psalm 11, which is a psalm of David. And the heading in your ESV Bible that you'd find there is, "The Lord is in his holy temple." The Lord is in his holy temple. As we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you ran for refuge to something? A time in your life where you ran to refuge for something. I'm guessing based off of the different colors of hair I see here this morning, the answer is yes. I think in all seasons of life, whether you're a teenager in your 20s, in a decade of idealism, in your 30s and 40s, 50s, and all the way through the 80s, you have ran to something or someone for refuge in your life. Maybe it was because of the overwhelm of life. Maybe because of the pain of parenting, or the disconnect that you experience from a broken relationship. We all have painful moments in our life, and God is so kind and generous that he has left for us in his written word examples of how we ought to respond in these painful moments. We live in a fallen world where there's suffering and pain. There's emotional instability. And this is the norm because this is what happens because of the consequences of sin. As we heard at the summer retreat a few weeks ago, there are thorns and thistles to remind us that life is painful, that we are sinful, and point us ultimately to the Savior. In Psalm 11, we find David who experienced this as well. Psalm 11 is situated in the Psalms of Lament, which are Psalms 1 through 42. And we find a man here who is leaning on the Lord. He is running for refuge in the God who reigns over all. David was experiencing the wicked who were bending their bow. They were fitting the arrow. They were shooting at the righteous in the dark. What is he going to do? Is he going to run for refuge to God, or is he going to run to the mountains? One of the beautiful things that we do find in the psalm, though, is that there is one who is present. And it's God. God is not only present in David's life, God is also reigning in David's life. This is a comforting reality. This is a beautiful reminder for our heart and soul. So I think this sermon is as relevant as any sermon in our life, because maybe the Psalms of Lament are only 42 chapters. But we find that we have often lament in our lives because of the hardship of life. Now, I don't want to start off this morning saying that life is always hard and will be hard. I want to get to the culmination that even in the midst of a hard life, with God, we can overcome, we can rejoice. And we're going to see the New Testament writers say the exact same thing. But we're all part of a line of history of men and women through the past who have relied on the Lord, whether that be David, when he's standing before Goliath, he turned to God in times of trouble. Or Joseph, who is wrongly accused and then forgotten in the jail, he turns to God. Job, in the midst of losing everything, turns to the Lord and learns really who God is. The apostles, they're in jail and they are singing hymns to the Lord, turning to him in times of trouble. And Jesus, ultimately, the night before his death, his crucifixion, he is churning to the Father in times of agony and affliction. So we see we're just living life in this suffering and this pain because of the fallenness and because of sin that has entered into this world. But at the same time, in the midst of it, we see a God who is ruling over us. So I think there's two paths before us, and you have to ask yourself the question, where and to whom do you run when these times of trouble come? There's really only two paths and two directions you can go. Path number one is you go to the Lord, who is the refuge, like David says. Option two is you go to a substitute for the Lord, and that is what we call an idol. We can go to God and find refreshment in Him and strength and be encouraged by Him, or turning to idols, things that are created, whether that be substances or escaping through scrolling or busying ourselves, things that we try to save us from the pressures of life. And my desire is that for us, running to the Lord would be like a knee-jerk reaction. It would be like the habit, we can say, of brushing your teeth or locking the door at night before you go to bed. That it'd be so instinctual that that is the only pathway that you take when times of trouble come. That you would see that He's the ultimate refuge and protection. And so this morning I want to call you to what David did. And what David did was run to refuge in the God who reigns. So I want to call you to run to refuge in the God who reigns. And specifically, there is a caveat here because the psalm gives us two types of people. Those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And there's something that the righteous do that the unrighteous don't do. The righteous, they run to God in for refuge in the trying times. Father, we ask this morning that Your word would speak to us. I just ask that You would use me as Your vessel to proclaim these glorious truths, these wonderful realities that we now have because of what Christ has done. And I just pray, Lord, that You may also challenge us. That if we are wavering in the times of hardship of life and in parenting or in marriage or in a workplace or with our health, Lord, that we would see that You are so much better and that You are so much more satisfying than anything this world has to offer for a solution. So we just ask that You would incline our heart to Your testimonies for Your glory and for our joy. Amen. So there are two ways and two parts that the psalm is broken down. The first part is David in verses 1 through 3. We find here a few things about David. We find David's declaration that he makes. We also find here David's dialogue, and then David's dilemma, like what is going on? What's the context of the situation? And then verses 4 to 7, they point us to God. And it's all about God. It's a transition to God, because if we just ended on verse 3, life would be miserable. But verse 4 begins telling us the Lord is in His holy temple. So then the David transitions to the Lord, and we're going to see God, His dwelling. We're going to see God's doing, and then we're also going to see God's distinction that He is different than anyone else. And so run for refuge in the one who reigns. The first way that we run to refuge in the one who reigns is by turning to God in times of trouble. We run to refuge by turning to God in times of trouble. We see here in verse 1, David makes a declaration of his refuge. The very first line begins with this: "In the Lord I take refuge." Here is his declaration. It's a confident statement. It's in the perfect tense. It's his settled position. This isn't David's wishful thinking, "I might take refuge in the Lord." "I am taking refuge in the Lord." This is one who is a person of faith. Now, think of David's circumstances at this moment. There are many psalms that he writes about the problems he experiences in life. We know his issues with Saul and how Saul was pursuing him, trying to kill him, because God had anointed David to be the king, and Saul is trying to murder David. Could it be one of those scenarios? Or maybe the scenario where probably it hits most home, his own son Absalom rebels. And that whole struggle and that whole tension of the relationships, we don't know exactly what's going on in the psalm, but we do also know in verse 2, the wicked bend the bow, they fit the arrow, and they shoot in the dark at those who are upright in heart. So there are enemies that David has. But David makes a declaration. And his first response is not desperation. His first response is declaration. Oftentimes, when hardships come in life, we might respond with being desperate, trying to figure out something, a solution, or things are really hard, we freeze. David says, no, I'm going to make a declaration about who God is. You see, in counseling, this is what we call preaching to yourself. We should oftentimes be preaching to ourselves way more than we listen to ourselves. This past week, I want to ask you the question, in the day in and day out of your day, whether it was with work or family, were you listening to your thoughts more than you were preaching the truth of God to yourself? Anna and I have this conversation every few days. Honey, are you listening to yourself? Are you preaching to yourself? In the morning, we got to get up and we got to go into the Word and we got to preach to ourselves the truth about who God says that we are, our identity, and also who God is and what He's doing. Because I already know at about 7:47 in the morning, you're going to have your first trial. 7:49 in the morning, you're going to have your second trial. And by 8:05, you might have to resolve a few scuffles. Preaching. And David, what he does, he says, I take refuge in the Lord. I place my security in God instead of placing my security in earthly things. This is what it means to trust. The word refuge literally is the same word as trust. In the Lord, I trust. So it's important to take a stand. It's important to decide how you're going to handle the times of trouble in life. Because if you don't make a decision that this is what I'm going to do and take refuge in the Lord, I guarantee you there are many thoughts in your head and many ways that Satan might tempt you to get security or help in times of trouble in many other ways or channels of life. What David has done, he has programmed God as his first call when trouble hits. He has God on speed dial. God is in his favorites. He doesn't have to go far. He just opens a phone, and the first one right there is a declaration and trust in the Lord. Now, you might ask yourself, how can David be so bold? How can David make such a declaration? Well, we know that it comes from faith. It comes from faith where David has seen how God has been working in the past in his life, and because God has already shown up, he knows God will show up again. Because what David is doing, and you've heard me say this many times, is David is functioning more like a historian than like a detective. David is opening the history books of God's past faithfulness and reading that. Instead of opening a blank canvas and taking his pen and strategizing how he's going to get out of the situation. And this is why he has such strong faith. It is a knee-jerk reaction for him. I want to ask you, have you ever tried to stop a bad habit? Habits are things that we do unconsciously so our brain doesn't have to think actively to then preserve energy. That's why habits are there. And thank God that he created such thing as habits. But what about bad habits? Have you noticed they're kind of hard to break? Whether you're scrolling on your phone when you're stressed, or emotional eating, and you tell your husband, close the fridge, what are you doing? We just ate an hour ago. But your wife doesn't know that you're emotionally going through things and you're going to the food. Or procrastinating through entertainment, automatically opening Netflix or YouTube, or maybe retail therapy. Stressed out, so I'm going to go on Amazon, I'm going to go to the store, and I'm going to feel a little bit better because of the things I'm going through. You see, habits are there, and bad habits are hard to break. David's habit is very simple, and it's a positive one. I go to God in trying times. I make a declaration of refuge in the Lord. And this is because life is hard, because small businesses fail, because marriage starts with promise and feels like roommates, because retirement savings is wiped out by a market crash, and many other 75,000 things that happen in our life. We struggle. But, you know, we're all Christians here, right? So turning to God in times of trouble is an easy thing, right? We never have a problem with that. I mean, come on, God has saved us already. We always make our first response declaration and not desperation. But how often, though, the opposite is the case? How often do we immediately turn to social media for comfort instead of God? Or busy ourselves with distraction instead of declaring God as a refuge? Or try to figure out life as a detective instead of remembering God's past faithfulness? Like David, we need to make this declaration. So we turn to God by declaring that He is our refuge and we put our trust in Him. The second way that you turn to God is by not listening to the advice that you get. David has here a direction to flee. A direction to flee. Look with me in the second half of verse 1. He says, "How can you, my friend, say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" David is getting counsel from people in the midst of his hardship, and they're telling him, go to the mountain. You know what the mountain is? Flee like a bird is a simile. It suggests elements of silence and speed, just like a bird would fly away. Just fly away in silence. Go away to your comfortable place and figure out this resolution on your own. In a sense, what David's friends are saying is, take the elevator during the fire. It seems logical, comfortable, but it's the wrong response when emergency hits. They're telling him, quit the job when you have a bad day at work, instead of prioritizing long-term faithfulness. Or they're saying, find another spouse when things get a little bit shaky. That is the kind of counsel his friends are giving to him. And he's saying this. He's saying, how? How dare you say to my soul? How foolish of you to tell me to solve this on my own or go to external saviors outside of the one and only true Savior who is God. David knew that his safety lay in trusting Yahweh, not running away as his friends had suggested. God is his refuge. He has confidence. He places his security in God rather than these earthly things. Now, are David's friends like on a different planet? Do they not understand that life is hard? Why is their advice, or their direction, we could say, direction that we would also hear at times? Well, it's because we as humans seem to find the easier pathway out of our troubles than maybe the pathway God would desire for us. We want to go to the easy place. We want the simple solution. We want the microwavable way out of this. We want the pick up DoorDash and it's all done and ready for me, instead of trusting and relying on God, because that is the harder path. And that is what direction, that is the direction David is getting. And the reason why they're telling him this is because, again, of his context. Look at verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They bend the bow. They're like these hunters. They fitted the arrows. They shoot at the upright in heart. And they're hiding in a dark place. Like sometimes the police officers that hide around the corner when you're coming down on, you know, 580 towards Castro Valley, you're coming up from San Jose or wherever you're going, they're hiding around the corner. They're hiding under the bridge. You know why? Because in the shadow, you can't really see them and the car is almost invisible. And so these enemies are hiding in a dark place. Now, don't get me wrong. Rules are good and God designed it, right? Romans 13. But here they are in a dark place and they're shooting at good men. They're shooting at the upright in heart. I can't help but think that this is the Christian warfare. Yeah, David is going with real people shooting darts at him, but we know one who is our enemy, who's Satan, and he shoots fiery darts of lies to extinguish our faith so we don't trust God. But we must take upon the shield of faith. Now, let's be real. Not all of us respond like David. We choose maybe the comfortable path. We don't say, how foolish are you to tell me this advice? We might say, ah, that's pretty good advice. I think I could figure this out. I think I could take the direction that you're giving me. Listen to well-meaning friends who counsel self-preservation over trust. Prioritize our physical safety. Flee to mountains, whatever that is, a comfort zone, familiar places, instead of running to the Lord. True friends will tell you, go to the Lord in this. He's the only one who is going to be able to help you in times of trouble. We have this inclination to flee, but God is teaching us through the psalm. He is wanting us to have this habit to come to Him. The psalms, though, they're real and they're raw. And so even David, as he's talking about this, look at this, right? He's saying, flee like a bird to your mountain. That's what you're saying to me. Then in verse 3, there's like some doubt. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's not that David is having such an easy time going through the hardships of life, and we must never believe that. The Psalms are real and raw to show us that the things that we experience in our life, in times when we doubt, in times when we look more like dust of the earth from which we are formed, they remind us that we are weak, that we are frail, but ultimately we have a long list of godly men and women who have walked by faith that we can look to, and ultimately to God. It's okay to not have all the answers in life. It's okay to be broken. It's okay to have doubts when you don't know why you are not getting pregnant, or you don't know why you're getting passed up at the job when you're more qualified, or you don't know if you're going to make enough income to pay your rent, or if you don't know if when your kids grow up, they're actually going to be following the Lord, and now you're in that transitionary period when your kids are making a decision as teenagers. It's okay. It's okay to experience pain, because that pain drives us to the cross and to Christ. And we say, as we read in the New Testament, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I know you can get me through this, but I can only see all the problems in front of me. Help me have faith, because you see further and I trust you, Lord. So, declaration of refuge, a direction to flee. And third, we see this despair of foundations in verse 3. When the systems fail and foundation crumbles, what remains? That's what it means here. If the foundations are destroyed, what do it mean by foundations? These are the foundations of underlying principles, support systems, the standards of society. So if there is a complete breakdown of law and order in the community, God, what can the righteous do? How can they live life walking with you if there are no standards and there is nothing that is upright? It's like a home with foundations, with cracks in the foundation, that when the earthquake comes, things shake and fall down. What can the righteous do? There's nothing they can do when the foundations crumble. They rely on the one who holds all things. Our response to societal breakdowns reveal where our true foundations lie. So we do not panic about political changes, but trust in God's sovereignty. We don't despair when institutions crumble and become more liberal year by year, including seminaries. We remember our foundation is in God. We don't ask, what can we do? When times are hopeless, we trust the one who reigns. We don't put our hope in human systems that can be destroyed. We put our hope in the God who is unshakable. And so, you have to make a conscious choice. You have to turn, like David did. In the Lord I take refuge. Turn to God in times of trouble. Is this what it looks like in your life? Is this what it looked like this past week? Is this what it looked like this past month or year? Did you turn to God in times of trouble? Did you preach to yourself, reminding yourself of the truth of who God is and what He's done and what He's doing in your life and how gracious and kind He is? Did you turn ultimately to the promises of God or the promises of sin? You see, I learned the hard way in life that the pressures of life that begin to come upon us, that try to crack and begin to crack us in our life, they really reveal the true place that we seek to find rest. Tell me why the people of Israel oftentimes went to idols instead of God. What was the example there? What was the point there that God is trying to teach us through the whole Old Testament? Is that we as men and women are fickle and we go to a quick fix instead of leaning on the Lord. And what that shows is where the people of Israel, where their true faith lied, it wasn't in God. They didn't find God to be their Savior. They found an idol to be their Savior. And so the place that you turn to when times get hard and there's pressure coming down all upon you, whatever you do in the evening at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock after a long, or 10 o'clock after a long, stressful day, is oftentimes the place that is your refuge. And so we have to deeply begin to question and think about this. A number of years ago, probably 3 or 4, my wife and I looked at each other and said, parenting's hard. We're exhausted, and we need to stop just watching reruns of The Voice and listening to Simon Cowell on American Idol and escaping by watching instead of sitting down, reading a devotional, praying to the Lord, and going to bed and saying, Lord, sustain me the next day. We had a deliberate conversation because we found ourselves drifting to functional saviors, escaping, instead of turning to the Lord. So depend on the Lord. Turn to Him in times of trouble. That's the first half of the psalm. It's David's situation, his dilemma, all that he's going through. Now, second, we need to rest in God's righteous reign. We rest. You see, turn is an active word. You need to turn. You need to make that declaration. Rest is this. See all that God is for you in Christ. See all that He's doing, and then rest in that. You don't need to strive. You just need to rest in the reality of who He is and the truth about God. Rest in God's reign. In the first half of the psalm, there's only one reference to the Lord. In verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. Well, now look with me. In verses 4 through 7, we see it multiple times. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test. The Lord tests. His soul hates the wicked. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. So David moves from human perspective to divine perspective, where the foundations remain solid. So we're going to first look at God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place. In the midst of chaos that David is experiencing, there is sovereignty. What is reminding ourselves of the reality that God is ruling and reigning over this whole world do for our souls? What does it do for our minds and our hearts? It reminds us that although our life seems out of control, there is one who controls our life. When all seems chaos for us in our eyes, there's one for whom all the chaos looks like peace. When things seem to run away from us, God is reigning over those things. The Lord, he says, is in His holy temple, David is reminding us. The temple refers to Yahweh's heavenly dwelling, holy, meaning that he's set apart for God's use. So this is God's own temple. It's His. It's set apart for Him, and He's the only one that dwells there. And second, the Lord's throne is in heaven. The idea is that the throne is a place where God rules from. So David reminds himself, he's preaching to himself, God is ruling from this throne. David is reminding himself that the point of everything that is going on in his life is so that he would turn to God, because the whole point of God coming and creating humans was to have a relationship with Him, and the temple is a representation of God's dwelling place. And God would want to have a relationship with His people. Yes, He is transcended, that David is saying here, but think about Eden. Was that not the first temple? The first place where God and man met, sinless and perfect. And then man sinned, and then God did what? After He took the people out of Egypt, what did He say? At the very end of Exodus, He does what? Tells them to build a tabernacle. Why? So that I save them from sin, and I save them to serve me and have a relationship with me. That's the whole point. And then ultimately, there is a temple that is built. God is desiring to be with us. The Lord, though, is in His holy temple. He's separate. He's reigning from above all and everything that is happening. And as transcendent as He is, He is not one who forgets the circumstances that His servants are in, that David is in, that we, you and I, are in. It's a reality that is so comforting, that God is reigning in the midst of all that is going on. The wars between Ukraine and Russia, between Iran and Israel. That this doesn't shake up God at all. Like history has shown us, whether it's the homosexuality of the Old Testament or orgies or sin or licentiousness everywhere, or power that is corrupting through Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar, absolute power corrupting absolutely. This has been going on for ages because of man and the sinfulness of man. And yet God is reigning over all of this. And nothing is new to him. And this is why he's not shaken, and we as his followers are not shaken either. So that's God's dwelling. Now we see God's doing. Look what God is doing in verse 4, the second half of verse 4. His eyelids see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. He sees all of humankind, tests the children of man, and then specifically, he tests those who are righteous. God tests both the righteous and the wicked. But his response differs dramatically. The Lord decides the case of the good and the wicked people, ultimately. The lawless ones his soul hates, rain, coals, and fire, and sulfur, but the wicked, ultimately, at the end of verse 7, are the upright who shall behold his face. When we hear that God is looking down upon us and that his eyes see your life, his eyelids are testing the children of man, the Lord is testing you as those who are righteous, does that encourage you? Does that comfort you that God sees your life? The 5 a.m. wake-ups? The 8 o'clock fights? The troubles that you experience in life? Does that encourage you that God is seeing this? He's overseeing all these things. And more than that, he is testing. You see, we see here echoes of Job and Joseph and Moses, God testing faith. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read from there this morning. I want to look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to look specifically at verse 6. And I want to encourage you. And we're going to look to James as well. But 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter 1, in verse 6, we see a church that is going through hard times. And look what Peter is writing to this church. He's saying, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Love it. Rejoice in this. There's various trials in your life. Why? Verse 7, "So that to test the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Why is God allowing trials? He's not doing that in verse 7 so that you figure out that you have, so that he figures out that your faith is true and genuine. No, God is allowing trials in your life to obviously burn away the dross, but to show you that your faith is genuine. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found ultimately to result in praise and glory and honor. This is speaking about the second coming of Christ. Peter is writing this. Christ already came. He's already ascended. He's going to come back at the second coming of Christ so that you may be sure that you are a child of God. God is going to allow testing in your life to burn away the dross. He sees, his eyelids test those who are righteous to show you that you are the real thing. Job's example. Before we get to Job, let's go back to a few pages, turn left, and let's go to James. In James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, in the first few verses, we hear the same echo. "Count it all joy." Same thing that Peter said. Man, they must have been friends. They must have been apostles together. They hung out. They did ministry. I mean, talk about the circles you're running, right? They do fix your mindset a certain way. "Count it all joy, my brothers." Is that how you read that verse? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet." "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." All different kinds. Various meaning all different angles. "For you know what? That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Steadfastness has its full effect. Does what? "That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Look, We want to walk around and say, I lack nothing. I am a steadfast Christian. Nothing can take me down. And then we scoff at trials and hardship. That is the channel and avenue that God gets us to be steadfast and ultimately to be complete, lacking in nothing. I would love to be complete, lacking nothing. I lack a lot of things. But is your prayer in the morning when you get up saying, Lord, send the trials my way. I'm ready. And I'm going to count it all joy, because what is the difference between someone who says, yes, Lord, this is joyful, and someone who says, God forbid this comes in my life? The difference is ultimately the perspective. If your perspective is, why is this happening to me? You're living in the immediate and you don't see the big picture. You're focusing on yourself. And you're saying, this is bad for me now. But if you're experiencing joy, you are realizing that God is doing a number of things. He's drawing you closer to himself. He's burning away the dross in your life. He's showing you that your faith is real. He's making you a better spouse. He's making you a better worker in his vineyard as well as your 9-to-5. He's making you a better parent, a better witness of the gospel. He's doing all those things. And so when the trial comes and you understand that perspective, you're like, yes, Lord, I'll take it. But you know what? I'm not always like David, so forgive me if I'm doubting a little bit, like how this is all going to work out. Is that our perspective? This is what David is leaning on. He knows that God is righteous and he's reigning, and yes, he's going through hardship. I mean, years upon years upon years of being pursued by Saul in hardship and trial, and he embraces it. Why? Because trials, they burn away the materialism, the earthly desires. That vacation that you were striving for doesn't seem as appealing anymore. Or the home that you want to purchase is not that big of a deal, maybe. This is what trials accomplish. You see, Job's example is ultimately that the trials show Job who God is. I'll just read the verse, Job 42. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now what? My eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I heard of you, God. I heard. I knew of you. Like the doctor who knows your spouse better than you do. They know all about their organs and how their body functions, their physiology, their neurology, how their knee works and everything like that and all the functions, but they don't know. They don't know your spouse like you know them in the intimate, emotional, mental capacity. And that's what Job is saying, Lord, I heard of you, but now I see you, I know you. One theologian said this, tears are the lens through which we see things clearly. Tears are the lens through which we see things clearly. Helen Keller experienced this and she said, character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved. I read this book with my kids every so often before bed of Helen Keller, Blind and Deaf. And a teacher came along with her for so many years and was with her. I could imagine the pain of the parents. I could imagine her life, how hard it was, and yet she is just echoing Romans 5, that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. It's only through the experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, success achieved. So do you see God's purpose in this trial when he tests you? Like he's testing David here. Do you see that ultimately what these waves do, as you already know this quote from Spurgeon, they cast us on to the rock of ages who is Christ. The waves, we need to learn to kiss them, because these same hardships, they bring us closer to Jesus, like for Job and just like for David, and God wants to do that for you as well. But God doesn't only do good for those who are righteous, but look at the judgments briefly on the wicked. There's judgment on the wicked, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The portion of their cup. What is allotted to a person by God? Their destiny, their lot in life. It's not an impersonal destiny or faith. No, it's a person who deliberately is walking away from the Lord, continuing in sin, and God gave him up to the desires of their heart, like Romans 1 says. It's God's doing. He hates the wicked. But he tests the righteous. His eyelids see the children of man. And so, God's dwelling is in heaven. He is above all. God's doing is that he is testing the righteous and the wicked, yet the righteous prevail. The wicked are going to be having judgment come upon them. And lastly, we see God's distinction, meaning that God is different. Because you see here in verse 7, it begins with the little word for, explaining for us. For the Lord is righteous. He's distinct. He is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. So are you resting in God's reign, the one who is righteous? This section reminds me, when we get to verse 7, of flying. Right now, it's summertime. Just heard a story yesterday of someone who shared how they're flying to the Philippines, and because of the cost of fuel, the flight got exponentially larger. And they bought it a bit late, and now they're stuck with this big ticket, and they have to go fly. Maybe you're going to be flying this summer in the next few weeks to visit your grandkids down south or to different states, or maybe on the beautiful sunny beaches of the glorious God-given creation of Hawaii. Praise the Lord for Hawaii. Or if you can't fly, you're going to fly to Big Sur. It's called 3-hour car drive. Boom, you're in Big Sur. Just as beautiful. If you haven't been there, this is an advertisement from the pulpit. Go and enjoy God's creation. Be like John Owen, who's riding his horse in the woods, and he's just like reveling in the beauty of God. Be like Spurgeon, who took walks in the forest, and then at every, he says, I'm walking at every branch and every stump. I sit down, and I just can't help but begin to pray and give glory to God for creation. Or go to the Sierra Nevadas and just get away for a few days, right? Get away from the monotony of life. Okay, so we're going to be traveling. So when we travel, we get on an airplane. And sometimes when you fly, you've experienced this, there's turbulence. You see some people panic. It could be the person right next to you that lives in your home. It could be a person a few rows down. They begin to panic. They began to panic because they forget one crucial detail. Number one is that they have a pilot who is flying the airplane. And number two is they can't do anything about this turbulence anyways. There is a pilot who is flying the airplane, and number two, you can't control the circumstances. They are people who've experienced a pilot. There's an experienced pilot in the cockpit. That's what we find here with God's dwelling in verse 4. God's dwelling, he's experienced, he's in a cockpit. Secondly, the pilot is actively navigating through the storm. That's God's doing in his testing. And now, when we get to our distinction, we got to realize a pilot has successfully flown through countless storms, and he is the perfect pilot, and he's the best pilot. He's the big and the beautiful pilot, and we're passengers on this plane. He's navigating it. So look at the Lord. He is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. He is holy. He is separate. The reason why he judges and the reason why he shows mercy and kindness is because he is righteous. That's who he is. He loves the righteous deeds. And look at the end of this psalm. The upright shall behold his face. We see this reward of a relationship, of walking with the Lord, the upright. Those, when they are tested, who come out pure, and those who are encouraged, and the dross is burned away. What is going to happen to them? They're going to behold his face. Yes, he's transcendent in heaven and on his throne, but then you and I get to behold his face. Is not that the whole point of why God gave us this book right here, that we behold his face? Is that not why he saved us, so we could behold his face and know him, to walk with him? I mean, Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the evening with the Lord, and we get to walk in the cool of the evening every single day and every moment of our life. That's why he saved us. They shall behold his face. This could refer to blessings from God's presence, favor in their life, being in his presence after death. They're going to live with God. What a beautiful thing. Look at the contrast, right? The wicked receive burning coals, brimstone and sulfur, scorching wind, and the portion of judgment. The righteous receive God's presence, the privilege of seeing his face. life with God and the portion of blessing in their cup. So, how are you doing with resting in God's righteous reign? When foundations seem to crumble, things start getting hard, how often do we forget God's dwelling? That He's a pilot. He's navigating this whole universe. Do we question God's doing, asking, why is this happening? Do we doubt that God is distinct? Do we fear that injustice is going to prevail? Fearing injustice is going to prevail in the various facets of our life. But when trials hit, those who are righteous, they come to Him. When trials hit, our true faith arises. Our true beliefs, they begin to surface. And we got to ask ourselves, is our true belief to flee like a bird to the mountains, or is our true and genuine knee-jerk reaction is to say, in the Lord I take refuge? Really, the choice is before us. I think this is what we all want, right? Don't we want to be living in the presence of the Almighty, beholding His face, receiving blessings instead of judgment? So run for refuge to the One who reigns. Speaking of airplanes, you all know the miracle on the Hudson that happened in 2009. All right, we remember Captain Sully Sullenberger was pilot. If you can't say Sullenberg, and then you can't even say piloting, which is a simple word. U.S. Airways flight 1549, both engines fail. He's in New York. What is he going to do? 155 souls on board, no power. 75 tons gliding in the air. In those critical moments, right, people said there's this eerie calm. Why? Because Sully had all these years of experience. He was tested before. He knew what to do. He knew how to react. The four words, brace for impact. But it's remarkable in these terrifying moments, every passenger instinctively turned to the other person they trusted could save them. They didn't debate his qualifications. They placed their trust in the captain. And of course, he made the split-second decision. 208 seconds later, they landed because of his skill, experience, and his judgment. He was later hailed as a hero, but later he said something that was very profound. He said this, "I was just doing what I was trained to do. This is why I became a pilot, to bring people safely home." God does not need to be trained. God does not need any reps. God says, this is what I came to do in flesh in Jesus Christ. It's to bring you through the trying times and times of trouble. And I can do it perfectly. He is our greater captain. He didn't just guide through the crisis. He took the full impact on that cross. God's judgment came upon Christ and not upon us. So that ultimately, we would hear these words, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." And this morning, this could be you. Weary and heavy laden, and Jesus is that doctor that comes and says, here's the medicine of the gospel. Here's everything that I can provide for you. It's free. It's simple. Show up. Take the medicine. Come to me. Find refuge in me. The question is, do you do that? Or do you look at the doctor and his medicine that is set before him and say, that sounds good, but I'm going to go figure out a different way to fix myself? You know, God loves to serve us. I was walking with Anna about a month ago, and we read Solid Joy's app. Sometimes we take a circle in our neighborhood, and it says, it's from John Piper, and he says, what was the title? Something like, "Do Not Serve God." I was like, whoa, that's interesting. All right, let me read it. So we're reading it, and the idea there is ultimately that God is glorified by serving us, and when we receive all that he gives for us, He gets glorified. What measly things can we offer to the Lord in our service to Him, and how much more glory can He give to us in the midst of our struggles? He has inexhaustible riches, so you're never going to exhaust His reserves. He joyfully and gladly helps. His reserves, they fill billions of universes. And He came to serve, like Mark said. Jesus says, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And God would like us to serve him out of him first serving us in our times of trouble, so we actually have something to give back to him, which is glorifying him, and then also to the congregation and saying, I have been purified and I'm ready to serve you. That is the kind of God that we serve. This is what God would want to do in our life, is to serve us. So do you run for refuge in the one who reigns? Is this what your life looks like in every ailment, weakness, and need? Because he is the one who is supreme over all. And he's willing to lavish you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he says, come to me, come, take refuge in me. I pray that that would be our heart's desire, like David in verse 1, to say this and echo this for this week and this year and our life. In the Lord, I take refuge. Father, we thank you that we get to experience a vibrant walk with you because of what you have done in Christ. But before we get there, Lord, we must pause and we must confess, Lord. We must confess that there are moments of our life when we do not go to you to take refuge in you. That we go to things that are broken cisterns that don't ultimately satisfy. But there are times when our self-sufficiency kicks in. We try to do things on our own, and that is such a thief of faith. Not only that, self-sufficiency is a glory robber, robs you of glory that we give you back when you act in our life. Father, forgive us for those moments. You are still shaping us and forming our heart and mind. You are still renewing us and making us into the image of your Son. And we would desire that it would be our habit, our natural inclination to run to you. But we have to fight for that. We have to turn. We have to actively pursue you during these times. And so help us to do that, Lord. Train us. And when we have troubles in our life, when we have trials, they're all good for us, Lord. They're all good for us because they not only make us more into the image of your Son, but what they do when we are more like Christ, the fruit of the Spirit becomes overflowing in our life and it blesses everyone around us. Not only that, when you work through our trials, we are a testimony to the watching world, to our coworkers, and we're a testimony to our neighbors when they see our hardships, but they see that we're joyful in them and that we're leaning on you. We have a testimony to share about you because you are so good. And so we just ask that you would help us to do this. We can't do this in our own strength. You know, we're like Paul who says, I work harder than any of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. And so help us to lean on you. Carry us on, Lord, by your grace, like you have brought us to yourself initially by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.